Reading this evening continues our series of studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we read in Romans chapter 8, and we'll read in from the 26th verse. Romans 8, and from the 26th verse. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, and may God add His blessing to this public reading of His holy word. Now turn with me, please, to Paul's epistle to the Romans, to the 8th chapter that we read together earlier in the service. It is possible to live our Christian lives on a tightrope, which we tread cautiously, fearfully, and anxiously, and we keep wondering when it is we are going to fall off. But that is not what God wants for His children. He wants us to be able to enjoy the liberty which is ours in Christ Jesus. He wants our confidence in Him and our assurance in His saving work to grow within our hearts. And one of the ways in which that happens is as we grapple with the epistle to the Romans in particular, and not least this 8th chapter. You will remember that in verses 1 to 17, Paul has dealt in some detail with what it means to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, to live one's life according to the Spirit, to experience His transforming power and affirming testimony. And we discovered that as we respond to the promptings of God's Spirit, our lives are transformed. He is able to point to the changes in our lives and to say, here are evidences of your sonship. Here are evidences of the fact that you belong to God and are bound for glory. It is as we walk in the Spirit, listening to Him, obeying Him, our assurance of being a child of God grows and grows and grows. In verses 18 to 27, Paul deals with the insidious suggestion sown in the minds of Christians that somehow present suffering argues against any expectation we may have of future glory. And in these verses, the apostle demonstrates the indissoluble link between suffering and glory. And we are encouraged to see that beyond our present experience of suffering lies the glory of God. And beyond the frustration we presently experience within ourselves and produced by our sin, there lies a future day of unclouded fellowship with God. A day when our present groaning gives way to indescribable joy and unspeakable glory. So that when we come to verse 28, which forms a bridge between the preceding and the succeeding verses, we come to one of the best known verses in the whole of this epistle. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Sadly, it is often quoted out of context, and as a result of that, loses much of its power. This 28th verse enlarges upon the theme that present suffering contradicts any expectation we have of future glory. It continues to rebut that false notion that suffering and trial is a sign of God's disapproval, and that the bitter experiences of life merely indicate that we do not possess God's smile or the place in God's family which we thought were ours. Indeed, with the link with the previous verses, it may be a part of Paul's intention to show that the trials and the afflictions which currently surround the lives of Christians are the direct result of the Holy Spirit's pleading and groaning within their hearts. The Holy Spirit examines the life of the believer, and He sees some great lack, some character defect, some area of spiritual immaturity, and He groans within the heart of the believer. And God, who searches our hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit says, I will permit this difficulty or this affliction to come upon this dear child of mine in order to produce there something of lasting benefit. It is, however, quite wrong to suppose that all things work together for good for all people, and that everything will turn out all right in the end for all men. That is a presumption which some people still hold with today. Browning gives expression of it in the lines of a poem, God's in his heaven, all's right in the world. Because God is ruling, he's going to work everything out for everyone, fine in the end. The claim which the poet makes is unwarranted. It encourages all men to take consolation in the fact that their present sore circumstances will work out for their well-being. The point that Paul makes here is that none but Christians, can have any real consolation in this world. And that consolation remains no matter what their circumstances might be. If you're a child of God here this evening, I wonder, do you believe that? Every circumstance in your life, used of God for your good? Are some here unemployed? Do you have a serious illness in the family? Are you emotionally scarred as the result of a broken relationship? Did you fail to get that promotion on which you had set your heart? Make a list of every sore circumstance in your life and ask, do I believe this is going to work out in a way that will be of lasting benefit to me? We should do that. When Paul says all things, there is no qualification. There is no exception in his mind. Calvin has suggested that when Paul says all things, he means only trials and tribulations. But I am sure the apostle also means good things and favorable things. Of course, at the end of the day, we tend to come back to the idea of trials and tribulations because we have no difficulty in accepting that God uses good and favorable things for our benefit. We have no trouble with that at all. Our difficulty lies in accepting that he can bring benefit to us from life's crushing difficulties and experiences. Of course, trials and tribulations and disappointments, failure and sin are not good things in and of themselves. They are bad things. And we are not called upon by God to perform some sort of mental gymnastics so that we persuade ourselves that what is bad is really good. Rather, we are called upon to recognize that they are used by God and overruled by God for our good. Robert Layton pithily states what God is doing when he writes, adversity is the diamond dust heaven polishes its jewels with. Adversity is the diamond dust that heaven polishes its jewels with. This is where the door of our understanding needs to be swung wide open. This is where we need a Christian apologetic for the person enduring trial and hardship, or those whose lives are marked by illness, those whose family life or work life has been shattered, those who are swamped by disappointment and failure. They all want to know, in what way can we say these things are working together for our good? I want to spend the rest of our time this evening trying to answer in some way that question. In the first place, sore trials tend to arrest our attention. They bring us up sharp. They concentrate our minds. They make us examine our lives. And that is always, always a good thing. The most dangerous of spiritual conditions is complacency. That is when Satan takes advantage of us. Think for a moment of the life of David. While he was being persecuted and chased by Saul, while he was caught up in a civil war, while he was fighting to defend the borders of his country, he was on his spiritual mettle. But later in David's life, the time came when Israel was secure, and David, spiritually speaking, began to put his feet up. He began to relax. He began to unwind. He let down his guard. Everything was going well in the kingdom. And at that precise moment, temptation struck and caught him off guard, and the whole messy business of his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah sprang from that spiritual complacency. David was safest and at his spiritual best when he was battling with trials. This is the principle which the godly John Berridge made clear writing to his dear friend Sam Wilkes, and I quote, "Sitting closely on the beach is a very sweet affair after a stormy voyage. But I fancy you will find it more difficult to walk closely with Jesus in the calm than in the storm, in easy circumstances than in straits. A Christian never falls asleep in the fire or in the water, but grows drowsy in the meantime. We love to nestle, but cannot make a nest in a hard bed. Why trials, you say? Why these afflictions? Why do you allow these things? We cannot make a nest in a hard bed. It is difficult to be complacent in the midst of the storms and the afflictions of life. Trials awaken us. They make us think. And as a result, we are in a better spiritual state than when the trial first begun. A brick sailed through our lounge window this week and landed just 2 feet away from where we were sitting. after we had gone through the initial response, Lord, why did this have to happen? We were obliged to agree that it had the effect of awakening us to the reality of the spiritual conflict in which we are engaged. Here was a reminder of our own weakness and vulnerability and need of God's protection. When the bricks begin to fly, and bricks can come in many, many guises, when the bricks begin to fly, we are reminded of our vulnerability and our need to run to God for His protection. He is the strong tower of His people. Secondly, trials humble us. Self-confidence is as dangerous to our spiritual lives as is complacency. When things are going well, by imperceptible degrees, we can stop relying on God as much as we used to. And slowly we can convince ourselves that we're really doing quite well. Thank you very much. It is then that our lives are blasted by some sore trial, and we discover our own littleness. We begin to realize the truth about ourselves, and we get our relationship to God into its proper perspective. Trials humble us, and there is nothing better for us than to be humbled. We all need to be humbled. Isn't this Paul's own testimony over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and reading in the 7th verse? It's probably worth looking this up rather than trying to quote it from memory. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Paul had been given an amazing spiritual experience. He tells us in the previous verses, he had been caught up into paradise. But as a result, there was within his heart a tendency to be puffed up. What did God do? He sent a humbling affliction into Paul's life to bring him down to earth, to keep him from becoming conceited. Wasn't it Lloyd Jones who described humility as the greatest safeguard in the spiritual life? Trial and tribulation humbles us. Never resent trial or affliction which humbles or deflates you. Trial and affliction take away the fuel that feeds the pride in our heart. It's God's means of keeping us safe, of making our lives fruitful. Think of the arrogance of Peter. Lord, though all these other disciples forsake you, not me. You can rely on good old Peter, number one disciple. Think of the arrogance of the man. And the affliction and the trial came, and humbled Peter, and he wept that he could betray his Lord. But as a result of that humbling trial, Peter became a much more fruitful and dependable and loyal servant of Christ. Think of Samson, called of God to exercise a very unique ministry in his day. But Samson had a weakness. He had an eye for the woman. And you will remember the time when Delilah eventually wheedled out of him the secret of his strength. And Samson said with all the confidence which only fallen human nature can produce, "I will go out as before and shake myself free. I'm the world's strongest man. I've done it all before." And his strength had left him. A humbling trial for Samson. But that trial, I heartily believe, did a deeper work, spiritually speaking, in the life of Samson than years previously in the service of God had been able to accomplish. The warfare in which we are engaged is much bigger than our personal humiliations. Thirdly, trials have a way of developing our experience of God. And of course, anything which drives us back upon God and causes us to plumb God's character as never before must be good for us. There is a difference between knowing truths about God and knowing the God of that truth. For example, we can be persuaded of the tenderness and patience and care and compassion of God. We can be very orthodox in our theology, but these things can be remote and are often far removed from us until we come under some deep or sore trial or pass through a period of suffering. And it is, I believe, sometimes necessary for God to bring us into the crucible of affliction in order to pour into our hearts what the Puritans described as a rich and experimental knowledge of God. Our greatest trouble in the Christian life is our ignorance of God. And if God, through some trial, enlarges our experience of Himself, that is surely good for us. This is what William Bridge had in mind when he wrote, "Afflictions of a rusty lock oftentimes, which opens the door into the presence chamber." Do you see what he's saying? These afflictions that I have been brought through, these trials, they have opened the door into the nearer presence of God. I have made discoveries about God as a result of these trials, which hitherto had been a mystery to me beyond my experience. A fourth thing which trials have a tendency to produce within us is a measure of detachment from the world. I wonder if you would agree that the world is too much with us. We can become far too attached to the things of this world, and trials are God's means of loosening our grip. Our business, our profession, our family, our leisure pursuits tend to fill all our waking thoughts and monopolize our time and our attention. The reason why so many Christians experience such low levels of spirituality is that they have become lost in these things and tend to live for them. They are glued to them. So much so that God pours into our lives the solvent of trial after trial, that we might become unstuck and detached from these things which impoverish our spiritual growth. Isn't it the case that when we are under trial, we are made to think about what life is really all about? When we are strong and healthy, it is easy to be absorbed in a whole host of activities, and it is easy to lose sight of eternity and spiritual value. But when you are lying in bed ill, you're reminded of your human frailty and of the brevity of life. That can do us good, for it forces us to loosen our grip on this world and to focus more and more on the glory of eternity. And anything, surely anything, which makes us think of glory is good for us. Be it illness or bereavement, an accident, a sore disappointment, good for us. Trial is also a method God uses to gain our attention when we have wandered from Him and indulged our lives increasingly in sinful activity. I suppose the story of the prodigal best serves to illustrate what I mean here. After the prodigal had left home, and the money in his pocket had been placed securely there, he never gave his father, I am sure, a second thought. He was too self-absorbed. He was too intent upon having a good time, upon satisfying every craving and lust in his heart. What was it that made him think about his father? A number of things. First of all, he knew financial hardship. His money ran out. Then he experienced disappointment in human relationships. Nobody wanted to be his friend anymore. And then there was famine in the land. There was a craving for food which he found it difficult to satisfy. And then he experienced the humiliation of having to look after pigs. And we read in the Gospels that it was this string of afflictions which brought him to his senses. We read that while he was looking after these pigs, he came to himself. These afflictions awakened within his heart the seriousness of his condition and the folly of his having left his father's house. And God allows afflictions to do precisely the same kind of work in our lives. Where there is estrangement from Himself, to awaken us to that estrangement. They are God's alarm clock, wakening us up from our spiritual sloth and indifference. in our examination of the way in which God uses all things for the good of his people, we can go further and say something of the use God makes of our sin and failure. I believe one of the most difficult things for the repentant backslider to come to terms with is the damage which sin has done in his life and the detrimental effect that that has had on the work of God and the honor of God's name. Are our sins and failures really included in the all things which work together for our good? Yes, they are. For God can use even these things to our advantage. Returning to the prodigal, let me suggest to you that the prodigal knew much more about his father after he returned home than ever he did before he left. It was only once he saw his father running towards him with wide open arms and experienced the extravagant provision of the father, restoring to him to his status of sonship, clothing him with new apparel, producing a great feast to celebrate his return. It was only then that he began to appreciate the love that the Father had for him, love that hitherto he had taken for granted. I want to suggest to you that as a result of all of that, he ended up being a much better son than he had been at the beginning of the story. Sin brings Christians to see their constant need of grace and of vigilance over their lives. This, of course, is not to argue that we must say to ourselves, I now have a good reason to sin, because as a result I'm going to get to know God much better. God can make me into a better person as the result of my sin. That, of course, is to disgrace the grace of God. Sin is always wrong. Sin always carries consequences with it. But the simple point that I'm trying to make here this evening is this. It's to comfort and encourage those who have failed and who have become overwhelmed, so overwhelmed by past failure that they feel there is no way forward for them in the service of God. Such people need to see that God can press even that into his service and accomplish some good in our lives. In other words, what we're trying to say here is there is nothing that God cannot use for our good. The final way in which God works all things for our good is by withdrawing his presence from our lives. I wonder, does that seem strange to you to argue that when God turns away his face from us, when there is no sense of God's presence with us, that can possibly be good for us? Can. Let me illustrate this from human experience. Sometimes a parent will look very severely at their child or they will refuse to look at them because of their wrong behavior. And when the child sees that the geography of the parent's face has altered, they are troubled. They are brought to see something of the seriousness of their behavior. Our frown has wakened them up to their folly, hopefully, and they begin to see the need of saying sorry and to ask for forgiveness. Similarly, there are times when to the Christian God seems to be frowning, or when he seems to have turned away his gaze altogether. He has withdrawn the warmth of his presence, and they experience dryness and barrenness of life. You may remember this was the experience of the psalmist on a number of occasions. In Psalm 13 and verse 1, we read the psalmist saying, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And then one asks, what was the result of God withdrawing his presence from the psalmist? The psalmist tells us a few verses later on, he says, "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart?" The withdrawing of God's blessing caused him to search his heart. It made him embark upon a course of self-examination which caused him to grieve over the sins which drove the sense of God presence from his breast. In this important verse, Paul is saying to all of God's people, God does something better for us than remove afflictions and trials from our lives. He presses every single one of them into his service. And we need to chew upon that and digest the significance of that. There is nothing in heaven or on earth or in hell which can frustrate the good purposes which God has for his children. And when we begin to grasp that, our whole outlook on every single circumstance of life is radically altered. And I believe we become overwhelmingly aware of the goodness of God's providence and grace. We need to sing by way of response.